Morning, everybody. It's great to be with y'all. I'm all set? Cool. All right. Thanks, Jordan. Well, I've heard many wonderful things actually about your fellowship from Chuck over the years. As Pete said, we go way back. When Chuck and I first met, Barb and I, my wife, were fresh out of art school in Columbus, Ohio. I had moved back to Downingtown. We were not yet married. We showed up with our jean jackets and newly converted to Christ on his doorstep, him only being a pastor in Downingtown for about 3 months in the providence of God. And I can say, and I say this with all honesty, it's actually hard for me to say without some emotion, there are few people in this world that have had much good influence on me for Christ's sake as Chuck Bolo. He's truly been, like I said, kind of moves me to even talk about it, but he's been a mentor to me, and as God has taken us in various directions over the years, we've continued to kind of walk together. We still have a monthly breakfast that's kind of just set as a rock in our calendar, and that's where he gives me great reports of you guys, and very encouraging to see all that God has done here, as well as the work in Kinzer where he is this morning. And so it's just exciting. It's exciting to see what God is doing in so many places. And so it's a privilege for Barb and I to be with you. I did want to say I appreciated Jordan's prayer earlier where you were praying, brother, about distractions. This morning, you know, we're kind of scuttling around trying to get everything and ready to come down here. And I discovered that my wallet was missing. And I don't know if it's a point of pride, maybe God was humbling me or something. I pride myself in not losing my wallet. And we have three boys, my boys who are all grown now, but I've, you know, encouraged them. You're like, it's real easy, really. Like, you keep it in your pocket. And if, you know, like, don't leave it on the dashboard or the desk or anything. You just keep it in your pocket. And then when you switch pants, you just put it in the next pocket. It's real easy. So here I am getting ready to come down here. I get to preach God's word. Praise God. It's really a privilege. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I'm being humbled big time. And so we scurried around, looked everywhere, couldn't find it. And finally, Barb and I had to leave the house, trust in God. Like, well, it's somewhere in the world. Let's trust God. He knows where. And we were on our way down here. We prayed, as any of you would. And you know what it's like? It seems like a small thing until it happens. And it's like, oh, no. And on the way down here, my brain is going, okay, so right now all our vast fortunes, I say in quotes, are being taken from our bank accounts and deposited somewhere, you know, in some foreign country. And I'll probably get an email about it on Monday saying some prince who has my vast fortune would like to offer it to me if I'll just send him all my information. Anyway, that's bizarre. You get the idea, but thank the Lord. On the way down there, literally, I guess it was about 10 minutes from the time of actually arriving, we got a text from a friend of ours. We had been at a graduation party, and they said, we wanted to give you a Father's Day present at church today. We were just going to give it to you. And she said, it was lost, but it is now found. So praise God. Praise the Lord. So I'm greatly relieved and with a few less distractions this morning. So thank God. And Pete had said there is a water here. Thank you. Well, I'm really excited to be here on this particular occasion, especially it being Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. And I really wanted to encourage you this morning, and I pray that our message today really will be an encouragement. But I also would say the truth of God's word is good for all of us, isn't it? It'll be particularly adapted for the dads this morning, but really I think you ladies, young men, older men, or wherever God may find you as far as his calling for you this morning, if you're a believer, his word always does apply to you and to me, right? So trust you'll be encouraged along with the dads, I hope, but let's pray briefly as we come to his word. Father, we thank you on this, what we call Father's Day, and we are grateful, Lord, to celebrate really what celebrates a truth about you. There is no greater father than you. There is no greater parent than you. You, while we do our best as dads to love our kids, to love our wives, we pale. We can't come close, Lord, to the way you father us day by day, and how in your perfect wisdom and in your perfect goodness, you always do your people good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what a father you are. And we pray that as we are gathered here this morning, as your sons and daughters are gathered here, our friends are all gathered, Lord, we look to you. Would you grant us manna? Give us your direction, your help, your encouragement by your Holy Spirit. Give grace to me as I have this privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're all familiar with this idea of ripple effect, right? I was out running the other morning and I ran by a pond and I was reminded of my young days when I used to spend a lot of time on summer mornings, summer evenings fishing. And, you know, any young person, whether you're a fisherman or not, who's ever taken a little stone and plunked it into the pond, we know what a ripple effect is, right? Ripples are interesting, aren't they? They're kind of like little memories, you know, little memories that make their way out from this event that has taken place, the rock actually going through the surface of the water. And metaphorically, when we talk about a ripple effect, we'll also talk about, wow, you know, that situation, that person had a ripple effect on me or on a group of people. And it really is just a metaphor for the effects that a person or event will have and continue to have on the lives and circumstances around them. And I can say, as I think about dads, and I was thinking about my own father, just the ripple effect that he has had on me. And just very briefly, my own dad was raised by, it almost sounds like a cliche whenever I tell this story, that my own father's dad was a coal miner in Pennsylvania, and he raised 15 children on a coal miner's salary, and my dad was number 4 of those 15. They didn't have a lot of money, as you might imagine, and my grandfather, and with due honor to him, because he was quite amazing to even pull off what he did, but he was a bit old school, and when he would come home from work, he felt, I think, that it was probably his time, and so he would go to one end of the house, into the parlor, as they called it, and that was his time, where he would smoke his old golds and read the paper and listen to the ball game or whatever it was he was doing, while my grandmother, bless her, was very busy on the other side of the house, preparing lunches for the children in the morning, doing every kind of chore, and my father tells stories of how that just really impacted him. And he determined, as much as he loved his dad, he determined then that when he became a husband and a dad, it was going to be different. So for me, when I grew up, it was just not unusual. In fact, it didn't seem like anything unusual at all to see my dad doing the dishes, to see him loading a load of laundry, to see him scrubbing the kitchen floor on the weekend for my mother. I didn't think much of it until I began to kind of just get a little bit of a broader view and to see, you know what, he was somewhat unique. And when he would explain why, he would say, I just watched my own mom work so hard without a whole lot of help, and I didn't want that to be the case. And that rock, as it were, plunking into the pond of, you know, my heritage has rippled. And while I can say, and my wife can say, I've still got a long way to go to do what I ought to do and be what I ought to be, I am very grateful. I'm very grateful for that example. And as it has been often said, so much is taught, but a lot of it is caught, isn't it? You know, in the examples of the people that are in our lives. And my father really has had that kind of ripple effect in his faith, in his love, in his concern for people, especially for my mom, for us kids, but for others as well. So very, very grateful for that example and for that effect. My text for today, connected with that, is a very brief text. It's from Proverbs. It's Proverbs 10:7. It's a very short, brief line. It simply says this: the memory of the righteous is blessed. The memory of the righteous is blessed. And I have a really simple outline. It is simply, what is meant by the memory? Number two, what is meant by the righteous? And number three, what is meant by blessed? So pretty straightforward. And most of it, I'm just going to give you a little warning right now, most of our time is going to be spent in the middle on the righteous part. And I was thinking about this, all of us who have heard any amount of sermons, you know how it is sometimes when you're listening to a sermon, and sometimes, well-meaning as the brother may be, you're in the middle of a part of the sermon and you're like, where are we? And why are we here? And I was thinking about that as I was preparing this, because the middle section is bigger. You know, you got, you know, small, big, small. That's, I'm just kind of giving you the lay of the land. And I was thinking, are the people going to be like in the righteous part? Are they going to be like, where are we and why are we here? So I thought I'd give you that little upfront just to maybe give you a little, you know, Google Maps to where we're going. So first of all, what is meant by the memory? When the Proverbs, when Solomon says the memory of the righteous is blessed, what is meant by the memory? And interestingly, the memory or the remembrance in this case is paralleled. You guys are familiar, if you're familiar with the Proverbs at all, there's parallelisms in the Hebrew text where it'll say this is like this and it's right next to something else, and so we derive meaning from this. And so in this particular case, it says the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And so what we're intended to do is draw a parallel between the memory and the name. The memory of the righteous is blessed. However, the memory and the, but the name of the wicked will rot. So memory and name are, they go together. They in some way are synonymous. They mean the same thing in some way. So we've got that connection. So memory and name, but also that kind of takes us over to Proverbs 21:1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. That sheds a little bit of light on it. So a good name is kind of like a reputation. So now we're kind of pouring that into, well, what does this idea of memory mean? Well, memory means name, and name means reputation, a good name. And so it comes to have this broader feel of memory being your name, your reputation, sort of the sum total of all that you do flowing out of the essence of who you are. The memory, when you come to mind, when you come to remembrance, it may be long after we're gone, and that would be the case with some of our relatives gone before us, others that we've known. But it also means the remembrance of you now. So those who know you, those who know the sum total of who you are in various degrees and ways, you're having a ripple effect. You're having an effect upon them, because when they remember you, it means something. There's a sense in which the memory of the essence of who you are and what you represent is what's being spoken about here. It's very exciting in one sense. It's also very humbling, because all of us in that sense, we are a memory to others. We are a remembrance to others. And what they remember is having a ripple effect. It's having an influence upon their lives. And so this idea of the memory of the righteous is what we're speaking about. And specifically, dads, the memory of you and the power of your influence on your home and your children, I think, cannot be overstated. And as I thought about that phrase even, can I really say it can't be overstated? You know, people love to talk in, you know, big words and use fancy words. I stand by it. You really cannot overstate the power of your influence, the power of the ripple effect that you're having on your family. There's always stats and percentages and things that we can look up, especially in our Google age. You know, you can find things on the internet about anything. But there really are some pretty profound statistics on fatherless children compared to those who don't have a father figure in the home. Just a few. For those who don't have a consistent father figure, there is a dramatically higher instance in academic underperformance, high school dropout rates, teen pregnancies, drug abuse, crime, imprisonment, poverty, divorce, and suicide. And some of the percentages are not small. We're talking, you know, depending on which category, hundreds of percentage differences. It's not just, a couple percentage points, significant differences. And this common denominator being these have a father figure in the home, these do not. And interestingly, this is not even talking about, quote, good dads necessarily. This is just talking about the basic guy who's there and who even halfway cares. That's what we're talking about here. So we're not even talking about, you know, the godly, you know, earnest Christian man who's really seeking to obey God in his home and love his family. We're just talking about dads, regular guys, you know, and they're there for their kids good part of the time. Decent guys, but so you get the idea. So this idea of the memory of the righteous is blessed, and that we cannot overstate the influence of the ripple effect, Dad, that you guys have upon your families and your children. But point two, this idea of what is meant by, if the memory of the righteous is blessed, what is meant by the righteous? And many of us know the Bible talks a lot about the righteous, mentions the righteous a lot. But it also says that there is none righteous, not even one. That's confusing. There's none righteous, not even one. So who are the righteous? Well, first of all, the righteous, and we have to start here given this seemingly confusing tension between those two things. The righteous are those who live by faith. The righteous are those who live by faith in Jesus Christ. It says of Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3. We also find in Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, as the disobedience of Adam, unrighteousness was imputed to the many, so, likewise, by the one man's obedience, even Christ's, the many will be made righteous. I was reading recently, as an aside, something by R.C. Sproul, and he was saying, we don't have any problem at all with imputed righteousness when it comes to us receiving the righteousness of another. When righteousness is what's being imputed, that's a big word I should probably, for those of you not familiar, imputed is something that is given as a gift. It's not your own righteousness. It's actually someone else's righteousness, Jesus Christ, the only righteous, truly righteous one. It's given as a free gift to all those who call upon His name by faith, not by works, but by faith. And that righteousness is imputed, given as a free gift to them at that time. He said, we don't have a problem with that. We like that, actually. We think that's great. But we do struggle sometimes with the imputed unrighteousness that we get from Adam. He's like, you know, people have a big problem with that sometimes. Like, well, why should I, you know, that I wasn't there. And that's a whole subject in itself. But I think it's an interesting thing to keep in mind that we like the imputed righteousness. We're not crazy about the unrighteousness. But praise God, in His perfect justice, He knows exactly what He's doing with both. Again, that's an aside. But so the righteous are those who live by faith, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous or made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. The cross of Christ is our only hope to be righteous. By nature, we're all unrighteous, as we were just saying. The Bible is very clear that we are all born sinners. Born, as David says in the Psalm, born in iniquity. In iniquity, my mother conceived me. This is what we inherit from our father Adam. We don't have a choice about that. It is what the Bible clearly teaches. And so our only hope to be righteous, perfectly righteous, acceptable before God without sin, is for us to come to Christ by faith and receive His perfect righteousness, this righteousness of His put to our spiritual bank account when we simply come to Him with the empty hands of faith. We may try to be as good a person as we can, but none of that will ever make us acceptable to God. We could work our entire lives trying to be as good a person as we can be. It will never work. Because how good ultimately is good enough for God? How righteous must we be to be righteous enough for God? We must be, according to the Scriptures, perfectly righteous. That's very bad news. Very bad news. Because as we have already said, and as the Apostle Paul says very clearly, there is not one righteous. Not even one. No, not one. All of us are we all stand condemned by nature. If we simply stand before God in our own nature, in our own performance, all will be condemned, according to the Scripture. Bad news. Bad news. Good news. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. To become sin for us. So that we might in Him become the very righteousness of God. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? That's the gospel. In a nutshell, it's one of my favorite verses. God made Him who knew no sin, perfect, holy, Son of God, come from heaven, incarnate, Lord, comes to be one of us, limited in space and time by a voluntary action on His own, so that He might give Himself a bloody sacrifice, not for His own sins, but for yours and for mine. Praise His name. That's the gospel. That He might become, we might become the very righteousness of God. So who are the righteous? Well, those who trust in that very message, the message of the gospel, those who trust in the righteousness of Christ imputed to their spiritual bank account so that they become not just not guilty. And here, I got to add this. You don't just become, when you believe the gospel, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you don't just have your sins forgiven. Your bank account doesn't just come up to even. All right, now you got a zero bank account. I mean, if you went to your, you know, you go online, maybe you got online banking, and you go to your bank account, and you're like, how much do I have in my checking account? If you go there and it says zero, well, that's better news than being in the red, isn't it? That's way better news than that. All right, so cool, I'm not going to get hit with all kinds of fees, you know. But I'm not feeling really good about it. You know, I got a zero bank account, but here's the beauty of the gospel, is not only does the sacrifice of Christ and His sacrifice, His bloody sacrifice on our behalf, bring our spiritual bank account up to zero, but then God says, I will, because of your faith, impute His holy, perfect righteousness to your account. So now, you're way in the black, as it were. You are, well, we can't even put a number to it. It's as though you just become the richest. You're as rich as Jesus in righteousness. Wonder of wonders, how can this be? I'm as rich as Jesus in righteousness? That is what the Bible says if you are trusting in Him. You're as rich as Him. You're righteous. You are righteous if you're a Christian here today. And so am I. Praise His name. The righteous. So when it says that the memory of the righteous is blessed, well, the righteous are those who trust in the righteousness of Christ. But this is where we're going to spend most of our time. It also, the righteous are also those who show their faith by a righteous life, right? We prove the fact that we come to God by faith alone, by actually working out our faith when we believe. So we're not accepted because of our works, but once we're accepted by faith alone, then we work, right? Works come because we're accepted, not works don't are not done so that we will be accepted. Once we are accepted, then we work. We don't work so we get accepted. We're accepted because of faith and because of Christ, and that's it. It's the only reason we get in the door. Once we're in the door, lots of work to do. Lots of work to do. And God will help us. Just as He helped us to get in the door, He helps us once we're in the door. So the righteous are those who also show their faith by a righteous life. James tells us that there is, and this is, here's the connection with where I'm going. We're going to spend a lot of time in James 3 in this little section, to the point of where you might wonder, are we preaching on James 3? We're not. But here's the connection point. James 3:18 says this, and a harvest of righteousness, if you want to even turn to James 3, that'd probably be helpful. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's our connection. He's talking about righteousness. And he's saying, we want a harvest of righteousness. Well, how do we do that? Well, we're going to kind of back into his previous words before he makes this statement, where in James 3, we find this. Starting in verse, we'll just start in 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct,
let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's kind of where our connection point is there at the end, but we're going to kind of back into the details. How does this harvest of righteousness make for peace? And that's where I'm going to go and applying it specifically to dads. He asks the question, so practically, what does James say a righteous man looks like? What does a righteous dad look like today? But again, it applies to everybody, really. Well, first of all, and you'll forgive my use of plain language here, but I bid you patience in that. We just talk this way. He says, the first thing it doesn't look like is it doesn't look like an immature, selfish jerk. That's what it doesn't look like. And, I say it that way, and I actually debated, should I say that? I even went into the office next door, who there's a brother there who I've known for years, good brother, and I was like, Brian, I have the privilege of preaching on Sunday. If you heard immature, selfish jerk in a sermon, would you be offended by that? And he was like, no. Now maybe you should be offended by Brian. And I'll go back and I'll say, bro, you led me wrong, man. So there'll be a box in the back in the end, and just put your boats in. I'll take it to Brian. So one thing it doesn't look like, according to James, is an immature, selfish jerk. That's not how you're going to get, you're going to have a harvest of righteousness. This is the picture when we're talking about selfishness. And, the way he puts it is in verse 14. Is that where we were? Let's see. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And then jumping down in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. This is a very vivid picture, isn't it? He's basically saying, think about it. When you're around selfish people, when you're a selfish person, and they're all about selfish ambition, that is, seeking to get stuff or things or opportunities for the end point of benefiting me. You get a room full of people like that, it's going to be a bummer. It's going to be chaos. Why? Because you've got all these competing wills in the same room, right? There's not this confluence, this flowing together of all wills towards one goal. No, you've got several wills, all competing against each other for the dominance, right? Now you can see, even by thinking about it that way, that pretty soon you've got chaos. Pretty soon you've got miserable people. And sadly, I can say first, after more than 30 years in grace, and some of you guys got way more mileage on me, for sure, some less, sadly though, I can still be a selfish jerk sometimes. Just ask my wife, she's right back there. But it's true, isn't it? And I say it, with a little bit of a quip, but I also would say with an honesty and a grief, isn't it humbling that as believers, even after many, many years in grace and walking with Christ, we still wrestle with selfishness. We do. And where sin abounds, Paul says, praise God, grace does much more abound. That is our hope. That is our comfort. That is what should be sort of the blanket over some of those very statements. But we also need to be honest. We still sometimes are selfish. And we still should struggle against selfishness and this battle of the wills, as it were, between those we love the most in the same room, in the same house, with the same circumstances. And sadly, there are families that we may know, while the grace of God hopefully is at work in your home and in mine, so that these effects are diminished and increasingly we're growing out of selfishness. And so, and that is no small thing. the effects of the gospel, the ripple effect of the gospel in sanctifying our selfishness. It's no small thing to the environment of a home, right? Sadly, we know families, though, to where there really is constant chaos. And perhaps there's people coming to your mind as there are to mine. And we need to pray for them. We need to pray for the grace of God for those families, because only the gospel can actually ultimately fix homes like that. Because only the gospel actually, by the Holy Spirit's influence, removes my native selfishness and makes me not me-centered, but Christ-centered. Not perfectly, growing day by day, but truly, I am Christ-centered, not me-centered. And only the gospel can do that. Only the Spirit of God has the power to do that. Years ago, some of you may remember, and he's still around, thank the Lord, Pastor Martin. He taught a Sunday school class called How Not to Foul Up the Training of Your Children. I always thought that. And it had a real influence on me and on Barb when we were starting our family. And it was long, you know, typical Reformed Baptist. I think there was like 87 messages. And I this might have been in number 45. I'm not sure where. And they were on little cassettes, you know. And I'm in my car, my little Chevy Chevette. But I got blessed. I got blessed big time. And one of the things that really stuck with me is he was talking about as dads and as homes, we want our homes to be filled with the air. He was using the analogy of air, what people are breathing as the environment, the atmosphere of goodwill towards one another. We're breathing the air of goodwill towards one another. He says, rather than the poisonous, toxic air of radon. And he was saying, radon, you know, you can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't taste it, it's detected by equipment, but it's actually cancer-causing, and no one knows it. So the environments of our home are like that, that we, by the grace of God, we want our homes not to be poisonous radon atmospheres, but rather the atmospheres of goodwill. And it was just one of those things that stuck with me and has often come to me when I've been tempted to be selfish in some situation, to be like, are you going to be like spraying radon around the house today or what? It's been a means of grace to me. So instead, if we would be righteous so that our memories would be blessed, we must lead our families with wisdom from above, James says. Not this demonic, earthly wisdom of selfishness, but he says with wisdom from above. And he says several different things about that. But the wisdom of above, he says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And one man put it this way. I thought this was good. He says, this is the wisdom of those who trust God to provide all they need, to continue to give them every good gift, as he says in 1:17, and to fulfill every desire of their hearts for eternity with him in heaven. As a result, and here's where he gets practical, these believers willingly sacrifice opportunities for more and more money, more and more pleasure, more and more power, more and more of me, instead of those who trust in God. Instead, he says, those who trust in God make themselves available to serve the needs of others. It's a mouthful, but you get the idea. The grace of God makes it so that when we become Christ-centered, when we become God-centered, He becomes the source for what we need. And we can rest in that. But if we don't have that place to go for a place to rest and get a sense of like, I got what I need, I'm good, so now I can serve other people. We don't have that. We've got to be vying with selfish ambition to get, you know, the piece of the pie that I get while everybody else in the house is doing the same thing. How different. How different that picture is, isn't it? So how? And I'm going to try to just roll through some of these kind of quickly. Pure. He says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And this has a way of kind of rolling down a hill. It starts with pure, and then the other ones have a tendency to kind of roll from this purity. And purity is one of those broad words that really talks about the heart of the believer. It's an undividedness. It does have the tendency or a meaning of moral cleanliness. The word blamelessness is sometimes used for this idea of pure. It's from the same root. This word is from the same root as saint, what we get saint from, a pure one, a holy one. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brothers as fathers, but all of us, in a real sense, this is the essence of being a righteous man. this purity of heart, this singleness of purpose, this singleness of focus and desire, Christ-centeredness. It's really the essence of being a righteous man. For whatever I do, and though I will often fail and need more grace, I'm always aiming at this one great goal, not myself, but to please God. That's purity of heart. It really comes to just signify, it's like, this is my motto. This is my thing. You know, this is what I'm about. If you want to, you know, it becomes this for the Christian. Give me a pure heart, Lord, so that I might please you, seeking to please him in all I do. Fail often, need God's grace. That's what I'm about. I want to please God. And his Spirit is there to help us. Because of this, the righteous man with godly wisdom is also peaceable, as you might expect, right? You can see how these things would be connected together. He himself has peace with God, so he loves helping other people have peace with God and have peace with one another. I love the picture of a triangle that I heard at a marriage conference one time. Maybe some of you guys have heard this same thing, where if you picture a triangle and, you know, they were talking about husband and wife. So if husband's over here and wife's over here and God's up here, well, the closer each one of them, and the more pure-hearted, the more single-minded they both are in looking to God, right? Well, what happens to them as they move closer to God? They're getting closer together, right? Simple, but really helpful, right? The righteous person, the righteous man, the righteous father is pure-hearted in his desire to please God. And so you can see how his influence, his ripple effect in the home is going to be a peaceable influence. He wants to see others be at peace with God and with one another. So the righteous man is a peacemaker. And this is also because, according to James, he is gentle and reasonable. Gentle, fair, mild, often translated meek, humble, depending on what verse you're looking at. Of elders, it says in 1 Timothy 3, he should not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. It's helpful. Titus 3:2, speaking of all Christians, and this is really challenging, to speak evil of no one. I need this verse like on my windshield or something. On my forehead, you know, wherever, you know, like I need this. He says, to speak evil of no one. And notice how comprehensive this is too. We're talking about gentleness. We're talking about being fair and mild. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show, now check this out, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. I'm looking for some wiggle room. Do I show perfect courtesy towards all people? Well, I, for one, can say yes, but I'm not sure about you. No, clearly not. Clearly not. You know, we all, in many things, we all offend, the scripture says, right? But this shines a nice light on what it does it mean to be gentle in this regard. A peacemaking, gentle person is one who is really seeking to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to show perfect courtesy to everybody he knows. That's very challenging, isn't it? Extremely challenging. And again, in many things, we need God's grace as we go through these things. Reasonable. He is easy to get along with. Pure and simple. Don't we want to be easy to get along with? You know, we all know people that we might say are not as much easy to get along with, right? We want to be easy to get along with. Ready to see things, as one man says, ready to see things from another point of view and do it someone else's way, especially God's way. And this idea of reasonableness really does carry with it some of the freight of a reference to God's word, especially too. It's basically this idea of being easily impressed and submissive to when he's convinced that God's word says something. He's like, all right, well, that's what we're going to do. God says it. And the old bumper sticker again said, God said it. How did it go? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And again, R.C. Sproul, some of you guys may remember his little quip saying, actually, that middle section is completely unnecessary. If God says it, that settles it. Doesn't matter if you believe it. I mean, you should believe it. He's like, that doesn't really matter to whether or not it settles it. It's settled. God said it, right? But the reasonable man He hears God's word, it has weight to him. It's not a light thing to him. But he's ready to apply that in similar fashion to his relationships with other people. You can approach, this idea of approachability is packed within these ideas. Are you approachable? Am I approachable? This is challenging to me. I think we all like to think we are, right? I like to think I'm really approachable, you know, super easy to talk to. You can just lay any old thing on me. And then Barb will, you know, she'll come up to me. She was like, I spent some money today. And or something like that. Or even more so, like something with the kids, you know, and especially if it has to do with my own messing up in some way where I may have said something. Like, you know, when you said that to one of the kids, one of your daughters, I don't really think that was good. And she's studied. I can say this honestly. She's right there. She has studied, by the grace of God, to approach me in these ways with respect, and she honors me in that. I'm grateful. But she's not afraid to tell me, though. And I think that's a good balance, you know, where it's like she's given to me to help me, you know, men. Do you, let me just say as an aside, do you love your wives? Do you love her gifts? Do you love her strengths? Are you threatened? I'm freewheeling here a little bit, because I think this is important. Are you threatened by her game? You know, like when she's got game that you don't have, you're supposed to thank God for that. Now, again, she should approach you in a way that is winsome, that is easy to listen to as much as possible. But man, this is tough. This is tough business, isn't it, for us as guys sometimes, where she's coming and she's doing her best to, you know, do it the right way and all. But she's saying, listen, I think you messed up. I think you were wrong. I like to think I'm just like the most reasonable guy in town when it comes to, I'm humbled a lot of times at moments like that where I'm like, yeah, well, what makes you say that? You know, why would you think that? You know, and the hair's up on the back of your neck. You know, you guys know, right? We all know this. This is what we struggle with in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships. Those are the moments where the peaceful fruit of righteousness either gets worked out or it don't. We either get peaceful fruit or we get chaos that James is talking about. That's where the rubber meets the road, those times. Am I really going to be able to actually do this by his help? Let me underline, boldface, you know, blinking, by his grace. Are we going to be able to get this done and be truly reasonable, approachable, gentle, to get what he intends us to get? Or will we stiffen up and really create trouble? Reasonableness. So this righteous man is gentle, he's reasonable. And because of the righteous man is deeply aware of the mercy he has received from God, he is full of mercy and good fruits. It was helpful even in my study. I'd never noticed this before, but these two things go together. He's full of mercy and the good fruits that come from the mercy, the results of the mercy. And like his Lord, who felt, you know, I love these verses, he felt compassion and so for the people, and so he fed them, right? He felt compassion for the multitudes, and so he taught them. Jesus was a man not only of deep pity and feeling the emotion and concern about people, but he didn't let it stay there, right? He acted upon it. And the righteous man, the righteous father in the home who would have the peaceful fruit of righteousness, who would have the wonderful ripple effect of righteousness upon his family, he is a man also of action. He feels deeply for people. He takes action to help his children, and this is beautiful. His children see him helping. Like my father, or like I with my father, I saw him help my mother. And that made an impact on me. I saw him do it. I saw him have concern for other people, especially us as kids. And you know what it's like too, like I saw when he was tired and the dishes weren't done and it's late and he does the dishes and it's like, man, I mean, nobody would have blamed him if he just would have went to bed. And I'm not saying there's not a time, Not TMI. There's not a time to go to bed with the dishes undone, you know. Full dispensation, I think it's totally cool to do that sometimes, you know. go ahead, go to bed sometimes. It's appropriate. But there are times where, you know, just given the situation, it's like, you know what? She's going to get up in the morning and that pile's going to be there. And